Good morning, Northwoods. It's my first time in Peoria. I haven't got to see a whole lot yet, but really glad to be here. I live in the state of Montana, and I was tuning in online and really enjoyed Pastor John's sermon last week on the wrath of God from Nahum. Do you remember that? Who teaches on the wrath of God anymore these days? I so appreciate that. He said this, that the wrath of God, God's wrath is his love in action. That was beautiful. John, I'm thankful for your courage to teach some of the harder parts of Scripture and to bring us to the whole character and the counsel of God. Since it's my first time, I thought we could play a little game together here. I don't know if you guys, does anyone remember the game of dominoes? Do you remember dominoes? Did you ever play the game of dominoes? I went to my grandparents' house as a kid and they had dominoes. And so I don't know if we really played the game the right way, but this is the more fun way to play the game. You ever played it this way? I've got an identical twin brother, and so we used to stack these dominoes up, and then you push one and see if you can push your brother's dominoes down before he's finished stacking his dominoes. And the interesting thing is, if you are a follower of Jesus, when you come to Jesus, he doesn't just want to save your life and give you heaven and the gift of eternal life with him. He wants to begin a process of transformation in your life now. And so when you come to Jesus, you'll notice some things in your life start to shift. And the first domino to fall might be that your language starts to change. And the things that you used to say, you just feel convicted and you don't use some of the words you used to use. And then it might be that some of the things you were listening to that were fueling some of the things you were saying, you go, I don't think I can listen to that anymore. And then it's some of the things that you watch, and it quickly dominoes into maybe some of the people that you're hanging out with weren't the best influence on you. And if you're a parent and you come to Jesus, then it's probably going to impact how you love and raise your kids and the picture of God that you're hoping to give them and the way you lovingly discipline them will flow out of this relationship you have with God. And you'll realize, actually, when God saved me, he put me in this family of God that we call the body of Christ or the church. And so we're not meant to do life as a Christian alone. We're meant to do it in community. And so all of a sudden your friends and family start going, you, every Sunday? Like, really, every Sunday? Don't we go fishing on Sunday? Don't we have other things to do? Don't you sleep in? Then you're like, no, I need to be with the people of God. I need to sit under the word of God. I need to express my praise. And as we heard, recenter ourselves to put God back in the center of your life. And so as you're going along in the Christian life, you begin to see that some of these things domino into another, but there's one domino that I've discovered doesn't fall with the rest. One that you might be a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, you might have been in church for a really long time, but that domino stays standing and it doesn't fall. But when that domino falls, the rest of them fall with it. I talked to a pastor a few years ago who said, I was a Christian and a pastor for 30 years before God started pressing in on me and saying, you don't trust me with money. I know it's possible in my life. Jesus saved me as a little kid at a Christian camp when I was 7 years old in the state of Minnesota. But I didn't really trust God with money. Oh, I trusted him to save my soul for all eternity. But when push came to shove, when the rubber met the road, I was going to rely on myself. When I was a young businessman in my early 20s, I was probably the cheapest husband on the planet. I didn't trust God with money, and I felt the mountain of debt upon my back, and God was pressing in again to me to learn to trust me with money. It's interesting because sometimes in church we don't talk about money, and therefore when we do talk about it, it's a little awkward. Other church backgrounds talk about it all the time, or they talk about it in unbiblical ways, and so we kind of cringe sometimes when money is talked about in church. But I want to show you a book that a British graphic designer helped produce called the Infographic Bible. You may not have heard of this. It was a little bit of a niche thing. But in it, she's depicting major themes throughout Scripture in a visual form. And so one of those things, my favorite one, is she did the top 50 topics or subjects that Jesus taught upon, based on the number of verses, the number of stories, the number of teaching. And we're going to zoom in on that because I know you can't read that. Look at the top five. Kingdom of God, Father God, faith, money, and Satan. The fourth most common subject that Jesus taught upon was money. Now, did you expect that? The Son of God comes from heaven to earth, lives 30 years in relative obscurity, swinging the hammer as a carpenter, and then he spends 3 years of public ministry, traveling from town to town, village to village, teaching and preaching and healing people. What's he gonna say? Listen up, because God is here. Emmanuel, he's God with us. What is he gonna talk about? And he talked about money about 25% of the time. More than prayer, more than repentance, more than marriage, more than the Holy Spirit, and more than his own resurrection. Jesus talked about money. And I think you know this because if you've been around church or the Bible for any amount of time, you've come across stories, you've come across interactions that Jesus had, even famous one-liners that have a lot to do with money. Let me give you a few examples. Perhaps Jesus's most famous story was called the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. You've heard the prodigal son story. A father's got two sons. The younger son comes to him and says, "I want my inheritance now." This is the greatest disrespect a son could have for his father, saying, "I wish you were dead so I could claim your money." The father miraculously splits his inheritance and gives it to his two boys. The younger brother goes off into a faraway country and wastes his inheritance on reckless living. He slinks back to his father, preparing this little repentance speech, but finds that the father's been waiting, looking for him. And the father runs and meets him, interrupts his repentance speech, wraps him up in his arms, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on him, puts sandals on him, and throws him a party. And says, "My son who is dead is alive. My son who is lost has been found." But the older brother is not too comfortable with that. He goes, "You're treating him with such lavish generosity, but he wasted your wealth. And look at me over here. I'm a good son. I've been working next to you all these years. You've never thrown me a party like that. What about killing the fattened calf for me and my friends? I'm not coming in to join that party with my younger brother." And the father goes out to him, beckons him to come back. "Son," he says, "all that is mine is yours. Come, eat, celebrate." Jesus's most famous story about two sons who love their father's money more than they love their father. But what the father wants most is real relationship with his sons. You know the story also of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10. Do you remember there's someone who gets, a man who gets beat up, left for dead, thrown in the ditch, and a Levite passes by, a religious leader passes by, and you would expect this guy to do something to help this suffering poor person, but he doesn't. He just crosses over to the other side of the road and keeps walking. And so then a priest comes by, and you're expecting, okay, here's a holy man, a man of God, a man who should care and have compassion for the suffering and the poor and the hurting. Maybe he's gonna stop and help, but no, he keeps passing by. But then the man you don't expect to do anything comes. He's a Samaritan. He's from the other side of the tracks. He's not really welcome or accepted. And yet he stops, cleans this man's wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper 2 days' wages, says, "Take care of him. And if you need anything else, when I return, I'll pay the bill." Essentially, he leaves his credit card and says, "Anything this total stranger needs, put it on my account." And Jesus looks at a lawyer in this interaction. He said, which one of those three was a neighbor? And the answer, the man who is lavishly generous. Jesus also tells a story in Luke chapter 14 of a great banquet, and it's a beautiful story and a challenging story. Because he says that there's a master, a wealthy master, who's hosting a banquet, and he invites lots of different people to come. And I'll read it to you here from Luke chapter 14, verse 16. He said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first one said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Have you ever bought a field you haven't looked at? This is the lamest excuse possible. Really? The field's going to be there after the banquet. I'm sure it'll be good. I got a field I bought that I got to go check on it. The next guy says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go out to examine them. Please have me excused as well. I'm really busy. You know, work is busy. These oxen need caring for. I can't make it to the banquet. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Do women not like banquets? What kind of culture are we living in here? Wives, we like banquets, right? You can't bring your wife to the banquet? So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said, go quickly to the streets and the streets and lanes of the city. And then he commands them to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in to that my house may be full. And we know this is a picture of the God in heaven inviting people into the great banquet called his kingdom. And what Jesus is saying here is that 2/3 of the people making excuses who won't make it, it's because of something that they bought. Something that they purchased would keep them from the kingdom of God. Jesus, one couple other of his famous stories are the parable of the talents. One is given 5 talents, 1, 2, 1, 1. And they're meant to do something. A talent was 20 years of wages for an average day laborer. This master goes away on a journey and he leaves his servants in charge of great amounts of wealth. It says, multiply it, make a good return on it. And 2 of them get the well done, good and faithful servant because they multiplied what God had entrusted to them, what the master had entrusted them. And one was afraid and buried it in the ground and is rebuked for, you could have even put it in the bank. Parable of the sower is Jesus's first parable. It says a farmer goes out to sow seed and he casts this seed very liberally on all different kinds of soil. And some of it is rocky and hard. Some of it, the birds come and snatch it away. Some of it, the seed actually makes it into the ground. But as soon as it begins to spring up, it's choked out by some thorns and it doesn't produce any fruit. And we're told that in the interpretation of the parable, but that the seed is meant to be the word of God. And it's scattered liberally across the world. And yet I wouldn't believe it unless Jesus said it, that the word of God could be choked out. But I have a friend who says 2.5 of the 3 things that choke out the word of God are financial. And I said, come on, man, that's a bold statement. You got to unpack that for me. And he said, Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus says it's the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world, and the desires for other things that enter in and choke the word so that it proves unfruitful. What God means for your life and mine is that his word would come into our hearts and our minds and it would produce 30, 60, 100-fold multiplication, that we would be the light of the world, shining his light far and wide. And yet Jesus says sometimes that word comes in and you can sit in church or even read your Bible week after week, year after year, and not see real change in your life, not see real fruit in your life because you're being choked out. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world. What do people care about? More money and toys and trips and experiences and luxuries and technology and security. The desires for other things enter in and choke the word so that it proves unfruitful. You know this from Jesus' famous interactions. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, how Jesus says to him, come follow me, sell your possessions, you'll have treasure in heaven, you'll be good, give it to the poor and come follow me. And the rich young ruler is the only one in the Gospels who Jesus says, follow me to, who says no. And it says he went away sad for he was extremely rich. You know the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, a tax collector who was greedy and selfish, but was curious about Jesus. The only problem was he was short in stature. So he sees this entourage coming through the streets, runs ahead, climbs a tree so he can see Jesus. And when Jesus and his parade gets to him, he stops and says, "Today I'm coming to your house today." And the people start grumbling and saying, wait, doesn't he know who this is? This is a tax collector. He takes advantage of people like us. Why would Jesus go interact with a wealthy, rich tax collector? But in Jesus' interaction with the Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus is absolutely transformed. It says this in Luke chapter 9. And Zacchaeus stood in the midst of hosting Jesus, and he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Take my net worth, cut it in half, and the poor can have it. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus famously said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The evidence that Zacchaeus had a real encounter with Jesus is that his relationship with money was transformed. Some of Jesus' most famous one-liners: what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You cannot serve God and money. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because rich people are bad? No. Because money and the more we have of it begins to do funny things with our hearts. And our hearts get wrapped around it, and it distracts us from what really matters. Jesus also said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus wants us to see that what we do with our money is part of our discipleship to him. I used to think God and money were two separate subjects that never really overlapped until I read the Bible. Over and over and over, like wave after wave, chapter after chapter, story after story, somehow is getting into the crevices of our hearts and dealing with our relationship with money. Why? Jesus wants us to see it's part of our discipleship relationship to him. Billy Graham once said, "Tell me what you think about money, and I can tell you what you think about God." These two are closely related. A man's heart is closer to his wallet than almost anything. So what I want to do today in our time together is consider, what will it take for this domino to fall in your life and in mine? Because it could be that you've known the Bible, you've read the stories, you've been to church, you love Christian music, you've even served in different ways. But some of the greatest anxieties in your life and fear, some of the greatest tensions in your relationships, your family, your marriage, come because that domino of trusting God with money hasn't come under the lordship of Jesus. Today it can fall. This is a church that believes not only that Jesus forgives, but he sets free. And we want to talk about that. When you came in, you probably received a small card with five questions on it. We're going to use that throughout the service, so you can reach down and grab that and a little pencil, or if you got a pen with you. We're going to consider these five questions to evaluate your discipleship to Jesus when it comes to money. I want you to think of this like visiting the doctor for a routine checkup, and they've got diagnostic questions that they'll ask you every single time you go to the doctor. Five questions we're going to consider one by one are this: am I viewing myself as the owner of my money or as a steward of God's? Am I viewing generosity as a duty or a joy? Am I more focused on storing up treasure on earth or in heaven? And am I using my time, talent, and treasure to seek first Jesus' kingdom or my own? And our final question is, am I living more like an orphan who relies on myself or a beloved child who trusts God to provide? Let's take them one by one. First one, owner versus a steward. Psalm 24, verse 1 famously says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything on planet earth belongs to the creator and the maker. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. In the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 8, God is speaking again to and through this prophet Haggai, and he says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine also." God owns absolutely everything. When Jesus is talking about money in Luke chapter 16, he says that if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. And then he has this phrase that we pretty much skip over most of the time in Luke chapter 16, verse 12. In that same sort of flow of thought, Jesus says, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? If you've not been faithful in stewarding wealth that belonged to another, he's reinforcing this idea that everything you own, everything that I own, all the money in any account, any bank, under any mattress, all of your possessions don't ultimately belong to you. You're not the owner, you're the steward, you're the manager. But what you do in that stewardship will affect you for all eternity. He says, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? In the famous movie Gladiator from 25 years ago, Maximus says, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. Do we believe that? Jesus is saying, what you do with the money I've entrusted to you now, which is not yours, will affect the money that will be yours in heaven. There will be treasure in heaven, and how much you have to share and be generous with and host and steward will be directly proportionate to how faithful you were with the little or much that God gave you. David talked about this. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David was responsible for raising money to build a temple for the people of God in his day. And he was a man of war and bloodshed, so God said, you can make the plans, you can raise the money, but I'm not going to allow you to build it. Your son can build it. And in 1 Chronicles 29, David has assembled the money. People have come together for this great offering, and he prays this just beautiful prayer. I'll start reading in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. David says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. Verse 14, he says, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly, for all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. David, the man after God's own heart, is assembling the greatest offering of his life, but praying to God, saying, what do we have to get back to you? Everything we give you belongs to you already. We're just returning it to you. Some of you have companies and businesses. Some of you work in the school district. Some of you work for nonprofits. Some of you work for this church. You've got a variety of different jobs. And some of you know what it's like to have a company credit card. It's kind of a big day when you get that for the first time. The company's saying, we trust you to spend money. And yet what's interesting about it is when you get a company credit card, you don't just go to the movies with your friends and get some popcorn and buy around for everybody. That's not how the company credit card works. What you know implicitly is tied to this freedom, there's a responsibility to produce an expense report. Yay, expense reports. With an itemized list of all the things that I spent, plus receipts attached so I can prove I was faithful with the company credit card. And therefore it is with us, God saying, everything that you own is on heaven's credit card. Everything you spend is actually not yours. And you will give an account for your stewardship, and your faithfulness will be rewarded. But somebody's saying in the audience, yeah, but didn't I make the money? I mean, I got up early, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. I took flights, I took extra business trips, I went to school, I worked hard, I studied, I prepared, I chased after opportunities, I took risks, I built a practice, I built clients, I built customers, I built, isn't this my money? I mean, I worked for this. Did you? Because who gave you the brain? And who opened doors for education for you? And who provided the energy and the strength? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. All the wealth you and I will ever make in our lifetime has come from God, and he might use us sometimes in that, but it comes from him and all the gifts that he's given us to produce wealth. So I want you to grab your checklist here of five questions. This is a take-home test that won't ever be turned in or graded by anyone else but you. So I want you to be honest with yourself. We'll look at question number one. How are you doing as seeing yourself as either the owner of your money or as a steward of God's? And this is just the opportunity for you to circle 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 on your card and just check in with the doctor, check in with yourself. How am I doing? Where am I at on that journey? And here's the beautiful thing is, no matter where you are on that journey, there's room to grow. There's room to improve. So there's no guilt or shame. It's just an opportunity to go, if someone else were to look at the money in my life and where it goes and how I treat it, what kind of score would I get? Question number two, duty versus joy. Do you know that there's a very famous verse in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul talked quite a bit about generosity. He was raising money from the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem that was going through a famine and experiencing poverty. And he's essentially saying to these Gentile believers, they gave us the gospel. It came from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. We're indebted to them. They've blessed us with the truth of God, and they're suffering right now. Let's raise money and support and encourage our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And out of all of Paul's 20 years of raising money for the church in Jerusalem, his two most targeted chapters on money and giving are 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And in the midst of that, chapter 9, verse 7, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know there's no parallel phrase to that anywhere else in the New Testament? You'll never find a phrase that says, God loves a faithful husband. God loves a great preacher. Not in the book. God loves a worship leader who can just rock out. It's not in there. The only time we find God loves a adjective noun is God loves a cheerful giver. There's something about joyful giving that delights the heart of God. Do you know that God's not glorified by guilted givers? He's not glorified by like, oh, I better really dig deep on this one. I don't really want to, but they're asking, and so I probably should. Okay. That doesn't please God. Dutiful givers don't glorify God. I want you to imagine it's Valentine's Day, ladies. Ding dong, husband comes home from work. He's got a gorgeous bouquet of fresh-cut flowers, box of chocolates, a couple of tickets to a show, movie, possibly a dinner reservation. He took a shower. He's smelling good. And she goes, oh, sweetheart, you didn't have to do that. I know you love me. And he goes, I know. It's just my duty as a husband. Let's replay. Rewind. Ding dong. Here he comes. Flowers, chocolate. Smelling good, looking good, tickets, reservation. Oh, sweetheart, you didn't have to do that. Yeah. I delight to. You are my absolute treasure. There's no one I'd rather spend this evening with. I can't wait to be with you. Which one honors her more? I mean, if he said that, you guys better give them some space and get out of their way. Let that couple be alone. God is glorified by generous giving, joyful giving, cheerful giving. Why? God loves a cheerful giver because God is a cheerful giver. There's no character, being, person in the history of the world anywhere that we could find that's more generous than the God of the Bible. No movie filmmaker could ever invent a character more generous than the God of the Bible. No author could ever write a character into their story that would compete with the generosity of Almighty God. God loves a cheerful giver because when his kids give cheerfully, he goes, "That's my boy. That's my girl. She's bearing the family resemblance. That's what we're that's what our family's like." Arthur Brooks is a Harvard professor and social scientist who's studied happiness. And he reports that money doesn't buy happiness. You knew that though, right? The Beatles kind of taught us that years and years ago. Can't buy love. Money can't buy happiness. But he's got the data to back it up. What's interesting is that his research shows that there's no correlation between having and happiness. More stuff, more toys, more trips, more in the bank, more security. It actually doesn't make you happier. But there is a correlation between giving and happiness. Secular studies and reports are continuing to show that Jesus was right, that generosity leads to tremendous joy. Acts 20:35 says, "It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more happy making to give than to receive." So grab your card again. Let's look at question number two. Am I viewing generosity as a duty or as a joy? Grab your card, grab your pencil, take home test. How would you just rate yourself? Does generosity feel like a burden? Does it feel like an opportunity, a joy? Something I get to do, not something I have to do. Give yourself a score there on 1 to 5. Earth versus heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "We came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing, so with food and clothing, we'll be content." You're not taking it with you. Whether you have a little bit or a lot, you are not. There are no U-Hauls, trailers behind a hearse. Nobody's taking it with them. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus talks about this idea. And it's this, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And sometimes we've heard that or read that and we think, yeah, it's kind of bad to lay up treasure for ourselves. And it's just, we probably shouldn't do that. But what does everybody pretty much in America do? Try to get more money in the bank, more trips, bigger boat, faster car, bigger house, closer to the lake, lake house, mountain house, beach house, everything house, trips, RV, more security, more investments, more retirement. Do we really believe what Jesus says? Do not lay up, this is a command, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Interestingly, he doesn't say, don't lay up treasure, period, because the verse continues, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He's not saying don't lay up treasure at all, just lay it up where it's going to last forever. I know business leaders who get really excited about a long-term investment with a lot of potential, and that's a 30, 20, 30, 40-year investment. That's a short-term investment in light of the kingdom of God. 40 years is just a blip on the radar compared to Almighty God. None of us will take it with us. When I was 21 years old, a friend of mine and I in college pushed pause on our senior year of college, and we got our Eurail pass, and we traveled across Europe for 34 days. This was in the days before iPhones. We had guidebooks. We had train schedules. We had a compass in case we got lost somewhere. And we were trying to figure it out. And in those 34 days, we went to 11 countries. We'd hop on a train and end up in a different city and go visit a different country and just kind of wandered and explored Europe. And it was amazing. But what was fascinating was that in the post offices and the train stations, they had posters on the windows and the walls trying to prepare everyone for what was about to come. This was in the year 2001, and in January 1st, 2002, Europe was transitioning its currency to the euro. So in Austria, if you hung on to Austrian shillings, By March 1st, there was a two-month transition window, but by March 1st, 2002, your shillings were worth nothing. If you're an Italian and you had been paying with lira for years and you had tried to stockpile it, when January 1st hits, there's a transition season, and by March 1st, your lira is irrelevant. Same with German marks, French francs. Everything was transitioning to a new currency. And they had signs and posters preparing people, this is coming, don't store up your treasure, because it's not going to last. If you thought, yeah, I don't believe that, I don't agree with that, and I'm going to stockpile my currency over here, by the time March 1st hit, that was paper to throw in your fire pit. And so it will be with treasure that we store up on earth. We are in the transition window. And Randy Alcorn, an author and writer, has famously said, we can't take it with us, but we can send it on ahead. We can send it on ahead, like Jesus says, you can store up treasure, and it will be yours forever. Grab your card for the third time here. The question is, am I more focused? Where's your focus these days? Grab your card, grab the pencil, hang with me. Am I more focused on storing up treasure on earth or in heaven? Am I more excited about my retirement account, my investments, my potential in my career, my salary, new technology? Like, where's your focus right now? I want you to just rate yourself on a 1 to 5 scale. Are you more focused on earth or in heaven? Number 4, my kingdom versus Jesus's kingdom. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he talks about anxiety regarding wealth. In verse 31 of chapter 6 in Matthew, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Gentiles were just the people in that day who didn't know God. He's saying they are all seeking after what they're going to eat, drink, and wear. And so it is today with the people of the world. What are they chasing? What they're going to eat, drink, and wear. They're focused on providing for themselves. They're focused on pleasure. They're focused on going after the new trend. What are they focused on? And Jesus says, but not you. You have a Father who knows that you need them. Therefore, you are the privileged few who get to change your true north and seek after your Father's kingdom and his righteousness. And when you do, all these things, all what things, what you're going to eat, drink, and wear, will be added to you. This is a conditional promise. It's not an absolute promise. If you're seeking Jesus' kingdom second, third, fourth, if it's way down on the priority list of your life, I don't think you can come to God and say, but you said you would meet my needs. God said, yeah, but before that I said, seek my kingdom first. You say, yeah, I don't have time to seek your kingdom first. I'm busy at work. I'm tired. I'm giving my best effort to make ends meet and to provide for myself. And God says, okay, you can have it your way. If you want to seek your provision first, go for it. But if you seek my kingdom first, I got you. I was making a short documentary film a few years ago and interviewing a very, very successful entrepreneur who had started multiple companies and multiple businesses. And the problem was his identity got wrapped up in his success. And he really wanted everyone to know that he was a big deal. And so he began to accumulate treasure that would be evident to his peers, coworkers, family, everybody. Look at me. And he told me that at the height of this pursuit, he had 13 homes, around 35 cars. He said, I don't actually know how many it was. That's how many cars I had. 2 private planes and a vintage DC-9 aircraft that was the best one in the world. And he said, over time, this domino started to wobble. And God started coming after my heart. Does my identity need to be wrapped up in that? Do other people need to know? And by the end of our story that we were telling, he said that all of those homes either were sold or for sale. The vintage aircraft, he sold. And his final line of this film we made, he says, giving to the kingdom, it's not a sacrifice, it's an upgrade. How's your focus on Jesus' kingdom? Does it really feel like it's you're pulsating with this, it's the reason I wake up. It's what I want to give my best effort and energy to. It's my prayer every week, every month. God, help me to put you first. Help me, God, to live for you and your glory alone. I want you to grab your card and just rate yourself 1 through 5 there. Many of us are still in the season where we're focused on building our thing, our position, our net worth, our accumulation, our family, our future. It's part of the reason we feel so stressed and anxious. Our final question here is orphan versus beloved child. And this comes from the same paragraph, actually, where we just read the verse about seeking first Jesus's kingdom. He starts that paragraph by saying, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he asks the question, are you not of more value than they? I have a young friend who's a birder, and he loves bird watching and keeps track of the different birds that he sees and goes on trips to be able to try to see certain kinds of birds. And I'm forgetting the number of species of birds that there are in the world, but it is astronomical. And none of those birds have jobs. None of them have bank accounts. None of them are saving for retirement. Every day, God is showing up to meet each of their needs. And Jesus reminds us, look at them. And then he doesn't give us a sentence or a statement. He asks a question, and I think it's a question we're meant to wrestle with and answer for ourselves individually. He says, are you not of more value than they? Deep in your heart, who would you say matters more to God, the birds or you? Does God care more about the birds or your needs, your life? I love that Jesus leaves it as a question for us to answer. 13 years ago, my beautiful bride, Renee, and I adopted 2 children. And through that process, we became friends with other adoptive families who would sort of band together and share stories and learn from one another as we were parenting kids who come from places of loss and pain and grief. And there was a common theme that often emerged among adoptive families and children who had come from those places. And one of them was that they often had a lot of food insecurity, that they had come from a place either of starvation or lack or food insecurity. And therefore, even though their position has been transferred from orphan to beloved son or daughter, they're living in a family that loves them and wants to meet every need of theirs. They're still hiding food under their pillows in their bedroom. They're still storing food, sometimes in the corner of their mouth in case they are not going to get another meal. And you're saying they're living in a family that is meeting every daily need that they have. And they live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world with grocery stores like you wouldn't believe that have 187 different kinds of cereal options. We're good. But even though they were beloved children, their identity wasn't quite there yet. And they're still living with an orphan mentality. And it broke our hearts. And I think that's where many of us are still in the body of Christ. Oh, positionally, we've been adopted. Positionally, we belong to God. We're saved. We're provided for. We have a Father. But practically, We're not sure we really can trust him. And we're not sure we really believe that. And so we're stressed and anxious and tense about money. The key to insecurity about money, the key to anxiety about money is not a number. There's no amount of money that makes you feel secure. A number cannot answer a spiritual question. A father can. The key to victory, the key to freedom in this area of your life, of learning to trust God with money, is not a better job or a bigger paycheck or more money in the bank. The key is to know your Father and know that you're deeply loved. Are you of not more value than they? When you can say, God, I'm valuable to you, and I didn't deserve it, and I didn't earn it, and I don't perform for you, God, but you have chosen to adopt me into your family, and that means my needs are your responsibility. I'm going to trust you and go after your kingdom. God says, I love to take care of you. It's my delight as a father to meet the needs of my children. And yet we can still be hung up with an orphan mentality. I want you to grab your card for the last time here, number five. I think this is the most important of the five questions. If you're only going to answer one, am I living more like an orphan who relies on myself or a beloved child who trusts God to provide? Give yourself a circle there on one of those numbers, one through five. This domino is not about what God wants from you. It's about what God wants for you. That money wouldn't be the center of your life, God would. Anxiety, stress, and fear around money, performance, and pressure would not be your story. But God would trade those things for faith, for real security in him, for freedom, for breakthrough. When God gets this part of your heart, he gets everything else. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when God gets this, he gets your heart. And Jesus talks so much about money because Jesus cares so much about our hearts. He doesn't just want our outward performance or our behavior or our attendance. He wants our hearts. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This domino is so critical to your walk with Jesus and your discipleship with Jesus. It's a stronghold that God wants to break through today. It's a place of freedom that God is wanting and inviting to give you. And I will tell you the key to how that domino drops. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know, do you know? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, became poor. For our sake, that by his poverty, we might become rich. At the very center of our theology as Christians is the story that there was a God up in heaven before the world ever began, living in perfect beauty, glory, perfection, riches, and community between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He creates a world. By Genesis chapter 3, we make a mess of that world. We choose sin and rebellion and fall short of the glory of God. So we are cut off from the God who of all riches and abundance who made us. At that moment, we are orphans. But God doesn't leave us alone in the orphanage. He comes running to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. God didn't just shake his hands and start over with a new world. He didn't send a check from heaven to pay the debt of our sin. He gave what was most costly for him to give, his one and only son. If our sin could be paid for with silver and gold, he could speak it into existence. He made the world with a word. If God could just make another world and that would pay for our sin, he could easily do that. But he only had one son, and even him he did not spare, but freely sends him into the world. And how does he arrive? As a king in a trust fund family, riding on a horse? No, in a lowly manger to a humble couple, and lives 30 years of his life in obscurity, 3 years of his life traveling and teaching and preaching, and in the end is nailed to a Roman cross in a public execution, giving us his body and his blood. Because it was the only atonement for our sins. It was our only way to be freed and forgiven, our only way to be redeemed and reconciled to God. Jesus gave us his life. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have received the greatest gift that's ever been given. You and we are among the richest people in the world because we have the truest treasure. And that treasure cannot be taken away from us. When we begin to see that God has given us the greatest gift, how will he not also take care of everything else in my life? He'll show up for every trial. He'll be there in every need. He'll never leave me or forsake me. I could trust him. Do you see God this way? Because where the story ends in Revelation chapter 5, when all is said and done, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of heaven, and he's surrounded by angels and saints and faithful believers who cry out, and those of us who are followers of Jesus will be there saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever." Jesus is worthy of our wealth. It's such a small thing in light of what we've received. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? That the key to the dominoes, you've got a father who gave you the greatest treasure, and he'll never take it away. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. You are a great and awesome father. You have met our greatest need in the person of your son, Jesus. Thank you for your kindness towards us. Thank you for your generosity to us. Thank you for your provision in our lives. Help us, God, to trust you, to surrender to you as our provider, to follow your ways, to learn to give lavishly, to store up treasure in heaven where it will last forever, to seek first your kingdom with our lives. God, we want to hold back nothing in our hearts from you because you held back nothing from us. Make us a people here at Northwoods Church who live to give, who love to give, who bless our neighbors and coworkers and family and friends, who hold our treasure loosely. And wherever you say give it, we give it freely and joyfully because we know we've got a Father who can meet our needs. Help us to show this city and the world what you're like. In Jesus' name, amen.